Hi, everyone, and welcome to the Learner's Corner podcast. My name is Caleb Mason, and I am so grateful that you have decided to spend a few minutes of your day here with me in the Learner's Corner. And today, I am honored to be joined by David Fitch to talk with him about his most recent book, Reckoning with Power: Why the Church Fails When It's on the Wrong Side of Power. Now, here in the Learner's Corner, we want to create a safe place to have difficult conversations. And today we're going to definitely have a difficult conversation, a conversation that could sometimes be touchy because it involves the abuse of power, particularly the abuse of power that can happen in the church. And we're going to talk about how the greater capital C church can better handle power and kind of even distinguish between different types of power. But I'm getting ahead of myself in the conversation that I'm about to have, or that you're about to listen to. Now, also here at the Learner's Corner, we're all about lifelong learning. And so if you find yourself on that journey of lifelong learning, you know, we're glad that you're here. And one of the ways that you can continue on your journey is by subscribing to my Substack, to where I give different recommendations of some of the best things that I am currently learning from books to movies to podcasts, from fiction and nonfiction and, you know, serious, not serious. It's just the stuff that's making me think and some of the things that are making me just engage in my curiosity and engage in my imagination as well. So all you got to do is go to the show notes and you can find my Substack right there and you can subscribe. And each time that I have something come out for something that's really interesting to me, you will get an email with that as well. Now, as I mentioned earlier, today I'm talking with David Fitch. So let me tell you a little bit about him and then we can jump into my conversation with him. David Fitch is the B.R. Lindner Chair of Evangelical Theology at Northern Seminary and the co-founder of the Missio Alliance. He is the founding pastor of Life on the Vine Christian Community, a missional church in the northwest suburbs of Chicago. He is currently on the pastoral staff at Peace of Christ Church in Westmont, Illinois. He is also the author of 6 books and writes and speaks frequently on cultural engagement, leadership, and theology. He has also written for Christianity Today, Outreach, and Catalyst. And without any further wait, here is our conversation. Well, David, it is so good to have you on the Learner's Corner podcast today.
Good to be on, Caleb. Thanks for inviting me. I look forward to this.
Yeah. And, you know, we're gonna talk a lot about your book, Reckoning with Power. And one of the places that I love to begin a lot of conversations, and I know, is I like beginning with the origin story of this. And I know that you write in your book that you have been wrestling with this for so long that you can't necessarily remember when you began, like, thinking about this topic. And so I wanted to touch with what you write about in your acknowledgments is you talk about your experience with your dad a little bit.
Yeah.
Of recognizing the power dynamic that took place and seeing him as a preacher's kid. Yeah. And I'm also a preacher's kid. And so I would just love to hear your experience of even just some of your observations about power with your dad.
Yeah, well, I'm not only a preacher's kid, I'm a preacher, I'm a pastor, I'm a professor. Yeah. And by the way, all of them bring certain power dynamics into play. But as a kid, I watched my dad. My dad was a wonderful man. But he was a pastor of a rather large church for at least those times in Canada. And I would watch him gently carry himself with humility and grace, even when he got challenged. And that affected me. That impacted me. That I admired and respected that. But as time went on, and I got out into the rest of the world, and I experienced other churches. And now I'm in my 20s and 30s. My goodness, that's not the way pastors were carrying themselves. And indeed, the way power and authority had morphed, it became now I'm talking, I've now arrived on the scene of the large evangelical megachurch, where a pastor gains authority via celebrity and through business models and exercises authority basically over people making decisions. But, you know, in business, in the business world, there's perceived collaboration, but there's all sorts of unwritten rules that mean you have to submit to a certain power, and it's unilateral. Mm-hmm. So all that to say, I've been trying to figure out. Then I got to tell you, after I went to seminary, and I'm feeling like I can't do this. I can't be a pastor. I go into the financial business, and I saw some of the most abhorrent, disgusting abuses of power, and the abuses of people, and the abuses of women that I could, I just couldn't possibly imagine this. And it was sinister. It was evil. It was satanic. And I've been ever since grappling with how do we as Christians navigate power? How does, and of course, if you've read the book, Jesus has quite a different way, a completely opposite way. You might call it an upended way of navigating power. And so that's kind of after all those years, I took like last couple of years of throwing everything into a book. And folks, if you're listening, I think it gives you a nice, easy intro to the subject matter sociologically. But then we dig deep into scripture, Jesus, and the history of Christianity and a struggle with power and where we're at today. Because I think today, because of the abuses everywhere in the Christian church that become manifest in leaders and on all of the things going on, we have this moment where Christian nationalism, we got to deal with this, folks, or else the church's witness is going to disappear, shrivel up, die, and be lost.
Mm-hmm. You know, you kind of one of the biggest mind shifts for me is going through the book is you distinguish between that there's two types of power. Is you say that there's worldly power, and then you say there's godly power. But one of the things that I really appreciate that you do in it is, you know, I think how I had viewed it before, and you talk about this in the book, is that power is more neutral. It could be used for good, or it can be used for bad. But can you kind of talk about that dynamic a little bit, and then tease out what godly power looks like and what worldly power looks like?
Yeah, I think the standard account of power as inherited by modern Protestantism is that power is power. It's part of the world we live in. And so we really have no choice but to use it or abnegate, use it or be passive. And so when all you have is one choice, when there aren't two powers, when there's only one power, well, it's really important that the good guys get in charge, good guys and women get in charge of the power and put it to good use. The problem with that is, who are the good guys? The problem is somehow all the good guys turn into bad guys. I try to explain why that is, why the good guys who get corrupted by worldly power turn into these evil guys. Let me just tell you, folks, Ravi Zacharias and his abuse problems in the latter parts of his life, I knew that guy. He was a good guy. At the age of 19 in my home in Canada, growing up as a little kid, he was a good guy. What happens to the good people who want to serve Jesus, who get into these positions of power and celebrity and platform and create these massive ministries and they turn evil? It's the way worldly power works on you. Andrew Yang, who ran for president, calls it the hubris complex. And so all that to say, I've kind of rambled here a little bit, but all that to say, one of the first things we as Christians got to do is recognize there's two powers, not one. There's two ways. And worldly power is the way of the world, apart from God. And frankly, and I give a little description how Scripture narrates how this happened. You know, in the garden, it was humanity being birthed or being created with God, not over God, not under God, with God, in his presence. The garden is the sanctuary of his presence. And then the sin, the original sin happens, and they usurp God. They try to go over God, eating the fruit of good and evil, tree of good and evil, wanting to become like God. And at that point, they're now trying to manifest a certain power for themselves. And God banishes them from the garden. And then violence breaks out in the world. And so now we have another form of power, power over. But that was not, that's never been the way God works, folks. God is faithful, true, loving. He is love. He is loving kindness. He is patient. He is presence. Presence is the most dominant word to describe who God is and how he manifests himself in a relationship with us as humans. And this is what God wants to do. And this is how he works, through presence. It's a different kind of power.
Yeah,
entirely. It's never usurping you or overcoming or your agency or getting you to do something. It's calling you in and drawing you in and convicting you and persuading you and loving you and healing you and forgiving you. Folks, this is another kind of power. And there's two powers at work. There, and I try to distinguish the two, and I try to show how we're probably going to be navigating both. Mm-hmm. As Christians, but let's not confuse the two, and let's not use worldly power for God's purposes to heal the world, because that's when all the rails go off. That's when the train goes off the rails, I should say.
Mm-hmm. What's one of your favorite examples that you see in Scripture of godly power?
Well, let's see. You know, that's the first time I've been on a podcast, folks. I think that's the first time I've been asked that question. Is this not a genius podcast? Genius questions.
Oh, thank you.
Okay, give me a minute here. Okay, well, the Apostle Paul says, I have given up all things as rubbish. I have given up all control that I might know the power of the resurrection. That's Paul in the opening to 1 Corinthians. He says, I did not come to you slamming you with demands. I came in the power of the love of the gospel of Jesus Christ. When Paul talks about Jesus in Philippians chapter 2, he says that he emptied himself of posture, of equality with God, of holding it over so that he could come among us. And God exalted him. Use that. Use that presence. You know, Jesus came, the Son of God came as Emmanuel, God with us. And he used that presence to save the world. And so this is a constant theme from beginning to end. You know, at the end of Revelation, there is no more temple. When in the New Jerusalem, God shall fully dwell with humanity. There's no more need for a temple. And so all this to say, the theme of God's presence at work in the world is really never ending in the whole story.
Mm-hmm. Well, like, why do you think we tend not to choose that path?
Well, I could be snarky here, and I could basically just say we want to control things. How many, if any of you are married out there, you know what I'm talking about. I just want to solve the problem. If you have kids, I just want to solve this problem, get the kid to do whatever I want to do. How many know that only works so far, especially if your kid turns into a teenager? God wants to give us agency. This is the way love is. I want mutuality and participation. I don't want to be married to someone who just does whatever I tell that person to do. I want to be in a mutual relationship where we share our love and knowledge of one another, and out of that grow in common mission and purpose. But it's so much easier to control. And of course, if we do this in the name of God, all things go off the rails. Putin actually thinks, he's convinced himself, that he's destroying a people for God because he's acting on behalf of God. This is how terrible things go. And so we just want to control things, get things done, do things more efficiently, and say it's me who did it. This is just not the way Christians are. We become the conduits of the kingdom. God's the one who does things in and through our lives, who changes the world. But we want to change the world. We turn every social justice thing into our own little projects to feel better about ourselves. God wants to bring justice into the world. Can we just get out there and cooperate and participate in what he's doing? If this sounds like a bunch of hodgepodge to listeners today, we just lost the imagination for the way God is at work in the world and the way he wants to work in our lives. So we don't make space for him to work anymore, and we take charge. And this is the big issue here of this book. Will we distinguish between worldly power and godly power? Will we know that in worldly power, we still use it, we still manage, we still, I don't know, we still sometimes have to hire lawyers because it takes two people. It takes mutuality for God to work among a social group. So sometimes we have to hire a lawyer, okay? But it's very limited as to what the lawyers can accomplish. They can keep bad things from happening, but they can't promote good things to happen. That has to be the work of God.
You know, I want to go back to what you were talking about with imagination. And is that tied to you? Do you think our lack of imagination is tied to our need for control? Or I would just be very curious to explore, like, how did we lose our ability to imagine?
Oh, you know, that's, I don't even know if I can answer that question. I can take a few shots at it. You know, my sister was in the developing world, global South, for 30 years. It's a different world there. They see God at work in the world, and they're open to God at work, and they see more. You remember that passage in Matthew where Jesus walks away and says, I couldn't do any miracles there because they had no faith. Faith is trust. It's openness to God. It's making space for God. It's not controlling God. It's receiving from God. And that posture is, in other parts of the world, is there more readily than in the Western parts of the world, where frankly, we are so used to everything being controlled. A scientific, Charles Taylor calls it Max Weber called it disenchanted world. We've taken the work of God out of our existence. We've architected him out of our existence if we're sick, we can go to a doctor. If we need more money, we go to a bank. If we have to work harder to pay more mortgage, we figure out three jobs instead of one. We have no conception of how to think through and walk with God and his power and his presence until something goes really wrong in our lives and we're powerless. And then we have to come on our knees and open ourselves to God. And this might be then the opportunity to actually see God do some amazing things in our lives. But this is the human predicament ever since the fall. This is sin. We want to take control. We want to be in control. We want to be in autonomy from God. We want to think it's us, it's pride, it's everything. And that's part of the lost imagination of the West.
Mm-hmm. So, like, to regain our imagination, and I'm going to say that it's simple, but that doesn't mean that it's easy. Is it as simple as just letting go of more control? Or, I don't know, I would just be curious to hear your thoughts on that.
Yeah. I don't think it's as simple as giving up control. I think we'll need to live by a different story. We need to believe and trust, and be, and know, I gotta tell you a little strange personal story. Strange because I never could have planned this. But during COVID, my little church went through a lot of struggles, and it was mostly, okay, folks, if anybody from Peace of Christ is listening to this, please forgive me for this is my take on the situation. But we were mostly white people, mostly affluent people, mostly young, not like me, mostly young, 30s, early 40s. And we were angry that God could allow these things to happen. One thing led to another in a marvelous story, and a black church in nearby us came to use our building with us. One thing led to another, and I'm just telling you now, I am a pastor in the, it's a long story. I'm now a pastor in this predominantly black church. The way suffering works here is God is good. God will persevere. God will lead me through this suffering. God, by God's presence, there will be victory. It's a totally different approach. I suggest to you there's something to be learned in that. That we who are affluent, we who are used to not suffering, we who have not been through what my black brothers and sisters have been through in their lives, we get so used to having it our way that we've lost imagination. And now, by certain practices, we need to make space for God to work in our lives. Submit to his presence. In this book I wrote a long time ago called Faithful Presence, I talk about the conflicts that happen in our lives. Can we not try to control, but make space for God to work in that conflict? Listen to the other person. Submit to the other person and have that person submit to me, knowing that Jesus is at work. And can we, same way with healing and sickness, same way with children, all these things that the church have historically practiced as sacraments, by the way, in the Roman Catholic Church, we just need to make space for his presence to work. And that's going to take practice, not just giving up control, but we are called to certain practices by Jesus when these things happen to allow space for God to work in our lives.
What's one of those practices that has helped you?
Oh, well, all right. So, proclaiming the gospel is a practice, believe it or not, of making space for God to work. But if you read Luke chapter 10 very closely, Jesus says, "Go be present in the place. Go be present to my presence in this place. Go sit at a table." Give up worldly power. Don't take a purse. Be a guest. Eat what's set before you. Give up worldly power. And then when someone's sick, pray for the sick. And when they are cured, then proclaim the gospel, which is the kingdom is come. Jesus is Lord, is working in your life. Are you interested? Many people might know that I sat in a McDonald's for over 10 years. Ministering and just being present among hurting people, many of whom didn't have homes. And I saw things happen in people's lives just by being present and waiting for that moment when the Holy Spirit was working in suffering and pain and allowing Jesus to be Lord, change their lives. So, and proclaiming that gospel has really impacted me. Reconciling, working to reconcile with people. Has been huge for me. But I must tell you, in it's very different now that I'm in other multi-ethnic settings. It's very hard. Folks, if you're a white person, do not take offense. I am a white person. I'm even worse than that. I'm an old white male, okay? So please hear it from me humbly. Us white people are used to being in control. We don't know the first thing about how to submit our conflicts and listen and reconcile for the purposes of the kingdom, as opposed to winning an argument. If you want to win an argument, That's worldly power. That's power over. I'm going to beat you up on this one. I'm going to win this argument. The presence of God says, listen, agree on any one thing out of a common conversation. Listen to one another. And then heaven on earth shall be moved. What is bound on earth shall be bound in heaven. What is loosed on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And the future shall be made clear. And I just think these are just simple practices that can change the world. Like, for instance, when we have a racist guy in the town hall ordinance committee, instead of standing up in the middle of the meeting and shouting him down and saying, you racist, blah, 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 expletive, whatever. Can we have a cup of coffee? I'd like to talk to you about what you just said and that ordinance you want to put in. And I want to invite somebody from my block. And can we just talk about it? Huh? Yeah. Can we have a brew over at the coffee shop and talk and listen to one another? And before we do, Fitch will pray, Lord, be present in this place, work in this. And we might be surprised at how the inbreaking kingdom disrupts the racist town hall village supervisor and kingdom breaks in.
You know, one of the things that you got me thinking of, one of where you were talking about imagination is, I'd be curious to hear what are some of the other, and this may not be the best way to do it. So if I'm not being clear, you know, please let me know. But what are some of the other factors around the power conversation that aren't typically thought about? Like, I think of like what we were talking about with imagination. You don't typically think about, well, whenever you're pursuing worldly power, you're losing the power of imagination in order to imagine a better future. Is there anything else that stands out that we just don't typically think about whenever it comes to maybe pursuing worldly power and what we miss out or lose out in terms of that?
Yeah, well, probably one of the more controversial chapters of the book is chapter 5, where I go into some things that we just think are obvious. And I use Andy Crouch's Playing God's book, his description of power. I use Diane Langberg's book, Redeeming Power. And then I use Dominic Gilliard's Subversive Witness about privilege. And these are just commonalities, I think, that are so common today. Andy's trying to give us a way to think about power that is a productive way to use power for justice. And I think that's the way most of us think about power. Power's out there. Somebody's got to use it. Let's just do it. We don't have an imagination for doing things differently by being present to the poor, the hurting, the broken, the places of racism, and entering into conversation, entering into listening, entering into practices of reconciliation, preaching gospel, praying for people's healing, overcoming economic disparities by asking questions. Hey, maybe we can realign money and housing from over here over to here, and it won't cost anybody. And well, it'll cost that person, but that person has 5 times more than he needs. Can we, you know, nobody has an imagination for doing that. We're just going to take charge and legislate and use the power for justice. And I just think, by the way, after reading that book and kind of, I said, sure, we can do some good things with that power, but we're also limiting that power. In the book, I describe how worldly power is preservatory power. The best it can do is preserve people's lives, which in and of itself is a good thing. In and of itself, it's good to preserve people from dying. It's good to have food distribution through legal systems that get people food who need it so they don't die. That's a good thing. But God wants to do so much more than that. He wants to teach those people and reinvigorate a whole economy for those people participating in an economy that will feed themselves. Or, you know, I think of the civil rights movement. The legislation to ensure that Black persons have rights to vote was a good preservatory act of justice. But did it solve the underlying racism of our society? Most people will say no. God wants to get at that and transform a culture and people so that racism is is disrupted and eliminated, and people live together in love and harmony. That's the work of God. Legislation will preserve society, but it won't heal society. And so these are the things we don't think about. We don't think about, well, I've got power and I'm going to use it to get things done. We don't think about all the ways we are thwarting or not making space for God and how much more God wants to get done. And that's the role of the church in our culture. That's the role of the kingdom and the inbreaking kingdom that only people who know Jesus as Lord can be part of, can make space for. Because we're the only ones who know him, are subject to him, where he is our Lord and we are subjects of the king. Does that make sense?
Yeah. Yep. Another, I guess, like, example that you use in If Worldly Power that I would love for you to elaborate on, which, you know, shifted my thinking a little bit, was whenever people use the term being on the right side of history in terms of things too, which really made me think, because, you know, especially the last few years, hearing that and going like, of course I want to be on the right side of history. But can you kind of tease that out a little bit more, and how that ends up being a worldly power move?
Well, yeah. You know, what I'm trying to say is, well, there's two or three different arguments going on in that epilogue there. One of them is when we use the right side of history argument, we're actually arguing we're on the right side of history. We're the ones in power. And if you want to get on board, you better be with us. And it's actually a worldly power move. But the other thing is, when we look back at the church, we see all these times when the church was on the wrong, now easy to see, wrong side of power. The church was on the wrong side of slavery. The church was on the wrong side of women and women's suffrage and women, in my opinion, women in ministry, the wrong side on poverty crusades, etc. But if you look back, and this is something, I mean, I first got exposed to this through my theology professor, Donald Dayton. Folks, I urge you to read Evangelical Heritage. It's now been republished as Rediscovering the Evangelical Heritage. But he goes back and he shows how the church, when it was with the poor and the broken and the hurting, they were the abolitionists. They weren't perfect. They were still racist among even the abolitionists. But when they were on the right, when they were with the people, the poor, I call it the right side of power. This is the space where God can work and is among the powerless. Then they became the abolitionists. When they were among those people, when they were with the rich people, like Charles Hodge at Princeton, that had more money than anybody, well, for some reason, scripture got read as supporting slavery. When the church was with the poor and the hurting, I give many examples of this, they became the abolitionists. They became the people promoting justice, not only promoting, God used them to open up space to disrupt the whole culture. It is amazing. Likewise with women's suffrage, same thing. Likewise with poverty crusades. Anti-poverty crusades were the work of the church first, when they were among the poor. But of course, when we get rich, there's this theory and that I talk about in the book, that's Donald Dayton's theory about the embourgeoisment of the evangelical church. And a lot of the holiness movements started out by being among the poor. But what happened, I mean, you can easily understand this. When kingdom breaks out, you start getting your life together. One of the things in my tradition is people stopped drinking alcohol. Alcoholism was rampant in the turn of the last century. Lives were being destroyed. Families were being destroyed. Marriages were being destroyed. It was a big mess. This was the impulse for the prohibition movement. In many of the holiness churches, they just said, alcohol is of the devil. It allows the devil to get into your lives and destroy it. We're just not going to do it anymore. And so they prohibited alcohol in the churches. Anyways, all this to say, people got their lives together and they started making money and they started to go up the scale of class. And so 30, 40, 50 years ago, now 30 or 40 or 50 years later, They have wealth to protect. They have position to protect. They have to worry about the value of their homes. They have to worry about all this stuff they weren't worried about 50 years ago. And now they go on the wrong side of town. By that, I mean, now they're segregationists. Now they're Republicans. Sorry for anybody out there who's a Republican. Now they're against, you know, all the things that they were for 50, 60 years ago. That's just a lesson in history about how God works. If we will go be among the hurting, the broken, where the powerless, the worldly powerless, this is where God's power can work. And so you look at history, my final summation point, you look at history, it's not the problem that we were on the wrong side of history. It was whenever we were on the wrong side of history, it's because we're on the wrong side of power. That's the point of that whole chapter, and really the whole point of the book.
Yeah. Are there any other like subtle like phrases or things that you see just in the, I guess we'll just say in the broader church, that are grasps for worldly power that they're so subtle they may not on the surface look like grasps for worldly power?
Yeah, I mean, we have to be careful about this because people always misinterpret me. But, you know, the grasp for the biggest problem with Christian nationalism, these words that have now become popular, which, by the way, some of us were talking about in our teenage years, you know, like 50, 40 years ago. The problem is we are trying to grasp, use the government, use the state to impose Christian values on people and a culture. This is not, any true evangelical knows that's not the way God works. God's not going to impose himself on you. He wants you out of your own volition and agency to come into the kingdom. He will not usurp you. This is not the way God's power works. But anyways, we want to usurp a whole culture and impose laws about marriage, laws about abortion, laws about prayer in public school. We're going to make you pray in public school. Damn it. Okay, you hear the coercion there? That's really going to endear those people to Christianity. We're going to make you do it, and you're going to like it. Okay? And anybody know that it doesn't work? But anyways, the whole problem with Christian nationalism is we got a whole culture changing, and we got a bunch of fearful Christians who recognize that culture is going to influence my kids or my world against God. Okay, that just means we have to be churches. We have to be actually people that believe what we believe and mean it and live it and live it before our kids. We can't just assume the schools or the culture is going to do it anymore. Our grasp for state power to impose Christianity on people will never work. I don't care if we have 9 judges all got saved in a Billy Graham crusade. It's not going to change the world. They're going to look at, I'll give you about 10 examples of cultures. Quietest revolution in Quebec, Canada, post-World War II, the Catholics were imposing their morality. That is the most secular, if you just took that province, that's the most secular Western country in the world now. It doesn't work, ladies and gentlemen. We've got to be the church, and we got to witness to who Jesus is, what he has done, where he has taken the world, that he is at work redeeming, healing, transforming the world. And it's got to start with us, and then we invite the world in instead of using the government to do his job, or I should say our job for us.
Mm-hmm. You know, I would be curious to hear, is there maybe a historical example that comes to mind of a good use of godly power?
First thing that comes to mind is we're in the Jim Crow South in the 1950s. You got black churches all over the South who are learning to basically love and forgive. Who are not learning, but practicing loving and forgiving. But they started to have little prayer meetings. This is in the 50s. John Lewis, the famous congressman, was a seminary grad, church leader. He started doing little student nonviolent coordinating committees, what they called SNCC, in the basic universities. And they'd organize little times of eating together and praying together, white and black students together. Well, this migrated to actually three Woolworth tables in the South. Three, four black persons sitting calmly, peacefully, just praying and being present at a Woolworth table. And of course, it disrupted Jim Crow South. It turned into 50, I think it was 51 or 52 Woolworth tables. And it totally disrupted, you know, when you see people sitting there peacefully, loving, praying, present, it disrupts your evil, sinister, ideological, racist frameworks. And now you have to deal with it. And it can be very disruptive. And it turned violent for them. Many of those people got spat and thrown at. But it led to transformation. And if you read Charles Marsh's book, Beloved Community, you read about all these things that were going on there that were the result of basically practicing godly power, the presence of peace, love, the power of the Holy Spirit, prayer, and it disrupted the Jim Crow South. And many people say that once the civil rights movement turned and gave its whole work to the government, that's when the progress towards healing the racialized cultures of our United States stopped, and kind of all we did was preserve what was instead of seeing further progress.
Mm-hmm. What's an idea in the book that you haven't been asked a whole lot about, but you wish more people were paying attention to?
Well, you know, the book's been out like 2 or 3 weeks, and I've been pretty happy with the reception so far, but I must admit, okay, I don't want to name any names because this man is probably well known, but his take on, oh, we need both powers, and can't the church use worldly power and godly power? Can't they kind of travel together? Mm-hmm. And okay, so for me, that's the church has got to be the place for the manifestation of godly power. To lean on worldly power is to give into the temptation to blur the power. And but by and large, I mean, I know I'm going to get pushback on this, ladies and gentlemen out there, as you're listening, I'm going to get pushback. Oh, Jesus is just not practical, Dave. Can we please? Don't you realize Jesus is not practical? You know, I kind of hear that and I go, oh, yeah. I know the first thing you're going to say to Jesus when you see him at the throne of God. And he's going to say, what were you doing down there? Well, Jesus, you just weren't practical. Okay, so I just want to say, can we get over it? And can we just make space and be patient and wait for God to work? Every time, I'm not a historian and I don't have control of all the history, but the little bit I do know tells me that every time we do that and we wait on the Lord and we make space for him, amazing things start to happen. Transformation, the church bursts with energy for the kingdom of God. People not only get saved, justice, the injustices, the hold of Satan on the world gets broken. But can we please not go to that place where we say, Jesus, you're just not practical. We've got to take charge. We got to get rid of this justice. You're not working fast enough, Jesus.
Well, I got a couple other things I want to ask you about, but before that, is there anything that we haven't covered that you're thinking about right now in regards to the book that you want to make sure that we talk about?
Let's see. I think we've covered we've covered it all. It's a little more complex. You know, folks, the book has a lot of good footnotes. I'm really proud of the footnotes. If you really want to dig deep into this subject of power, get the book and make sure to read the footnotes. But I think you've covered everything except the footnotes.
Yeah. Okay. One of the things that I wanted to definitely talk about is how can we proact? Like, we're going to be tempted to use worldly power. How can we guard ourselves to pursue, I mean, really just to pursue Jesus and to pursue that godly type of power versus the worldly type of power?
I mean, you know, my simple answer is pray more, you know, learn how to pray. But I do give in this last chapter, I give, I don't know, several, maybe 10 or 15 ideas as to how to just submit to practices of godly power. One of them is mutual submission. I just want to say, I know people are going to get uptight, get a little worried, maybe even a little angry at the word submission, because like every good thing in the Bible, there's people that misuse it for worldly power. Like the text from Ephesians, submit yourselves one to another with reverence for Christ. It can be misused for worldly power. You submit to me. No, but that's not that. Immediately when you do that, it's not godly power. Godly power always starts with, I submit to you. Do you hear what I'm saying? Am I making sense? Where am I wrong? What are you hearing from the Holy Spirit? Do you hear, when I say A, B, or C, are you hearing pride? I submit to you. You know, and so I submit to you always starts with the man or woman in perceived power. And so mutual submission, I just think it, the temptation of the leader to usurp and exercise worldly power over someone is easily, well, I can't say easily, is often undercut. That worldly power temptation is dislodged when we get used to the practice of submission one to another. I submit to you. Does this make sense to you? I can give the best proposal in the world. I'm the most genius guy in the world. I'm the best exegete. I submit to you. You know, you see how I was going off on how great I am. And then I go, I submit to you though. Does any of this make sense? Yeah. So I talk about mutual submission. I talk about the practice of the plurality of the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Mm-hmm. You know, I'm an apostle type. I'm an evangelist. I got to listen to the pastor in the group. There's just many practices actually throughout the whole New Testament, modeled by the apostles, modeled, of course, by Jesus himself on how to walk in the ways of God's power and let him work in your life, in the people you minister, in your family, in your neighborhood, in your church.
Well, the last thing I want to ask you about is there any particular aspect or interaction of how you see Jesus wielding godly power that is either inspiring or challenging to you?
Well, you know, I go into this book. I have a little, I don't know, 3 or 4 pages where I talk about the two words for power most often used in the New Testament, dunamis and exousia. Dunamis is most often translated power. Exousia is translated authority. And when Jesus is, so dunamis is these acts of miraculous power being facilitated, but authority is delegated. Authority is delegated from God. And so Jesus was always walking around saying, I live under the authority. The Pharisees were questioned, by what authority do you say that my authority, I'm in submission to the Father. And this is kind of the model of how to do authority, how to do power. But when he is in submission to his Father in this way, by the way, it's mutual because the Trinity is not subordination. It's mutual, but power through and might flows through him. So it's so telling that woman with an issue of blood touches the garment and he goes, power goes out, dunamis goes out from me. How did that happen? And the disciples are going, what are you talking about? There's millions of people around here. They don't understand that the power of the presence of God is released through those who are in submission under the authority of God the Father. And it's just so emblematic of how we are to live our lives. Here's another story. You got me started. This is probably going to go over time. But he comes down from the Mount of Transfiguration, and the disciples are fumbling down there. They can't cast the demon or whatever it is with the seizures of the boy down there. And the Father comes up to Jesus and goes, your disciples couldn't do this. Can you help me? They prayed, and Jesus goes, oh, you faithless generation, meaning you have no trust. You're trying. And then he says something like, this kind can only come out by prayer. Do you remember this text?
Mm-hmm. Yep.
And he goes and prays. And then the disciples rush up to him and goes, oh, come on. How come we couldn't do it? How come we couldn't take up the power and manifest it and do it? He goes, you stupid idiots. And this kind comes only out by prayer, by submission to God the Father as the authority, and letting him work through you, not so you can control the power of God. Because as soon as you're controlling the power of God, it's no longer the power of God, because you can't control God. Anyways, I just think there's endless stories like that of how the power is released through Jesus through submission to the authority of the Father.
Hmm. Yeah. Well, David, I know that people are going to want to keep up with you and get your book, Reckoning with Power. Where's the best place for people to go to do those things?
Well, you can get the book just about anywhere, folks. Amazon's a little pricey. You can go to Baker and get it for, I don't know, 20% off. But I have a Substack. You can Google me, Fitch's Provocations. I write on this kind of stuff and other cultural issues there. And I have a Facebook page where we just have a lot of conversations about this stuff almost every day, for a little bit through the day. So look me up on Facebook, look me up on X, which used to be called Twitter. And I don't even know how much longer I'm going to be on there.
Yeah. Well, we'll definitely link to the Substack and to Facebook and everything to make it a little bit easier on people. Awesome. Yeah. Well, David, thank you so much for being on the podcast today. And just thanks for the great conversation and for doing the work and for sharing it with us today.
Great to be with you. See you along the way.
So reflecting on my conversation with David, you know, one of the things that it got me thinking about was how it's very important for us to do our own self-inventory of how we are using power, how I use power, and what type of power that I'm using. Am I trying to use that worldly power for preservation or to preserve myself, or am I trying to use godly power for healing and restoration? And any time that we talk about, you know, abuse of power, misuse of power, it's very easy for us, it's very easy for me to play the victim card in it and think about how I've been mistreated, think about how I've been done wrong, and think about how, and very much take the place of the victim or the oppressed. But I think it's important for us to realize that sometimes we're the oppressors. Sometimes we are the perpetrator. Sometimes we're the person who incidentally or accidentally hurts people. And that's why I think it's important for us to do a self-inventory. Do a personal inventory, take inventory of ourselves, of our own actions, of our attitudes, of our beliefs, and realize what ways have we been affected or corrupted by this desire for worldly power or success, and realizing that it could take many different forms. And I think that's one of the most challenging things that Jesus has for us, is that Jesus takes it to a next level by taking it out of the realm of action and taking it into intention and our thoughts and our actions about people, and not just our actions against people as well. And so that's just something that has me thinking about from our conversation. and realizing that it's important for us to do that inventory, and it's also important for us to have different sources of accountability, of not only personal accountability, but people who are just willing to check us. Well, people who are willing to question us, willing to ask the hard questions of us too. So that's some of the things that I'm thinking about from this conversation. And if you enjoyed this conversation, again, please subscribe to my Substack, and you can continue on the learning journey as well with all the best things that I am currently learning from and some of the things that are engaging my imagination, and my curiosity, and my thinking as well. And all you got to do is go to the show notes and type in your email, and it'll come to your inbox. So with that, I think that's all that I have for today. I do want to say thank you to Sam Massey for creating the music for this podcast. Thank you to David for being on the podcast and the great conversation. And thank you for listening all the way to the end of the episode. My name is Caleb Mason. And until next time, keep learning and keep growing.